Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue in our sermon series through Paul's epistle to Ephesus. And this morning we have chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 for our text this morning. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Let's hear now the Word of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same thing to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, we continue to explore Paul's ethical instructions to the Ephesians. Paul's ethical instruction, we must remember, is that which is grounded in our union with Christ. In other words, since God has sent his Son to die for us, the ungodly, and he has applied the work of his Son, his life, death, and resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit, the question that we should ask is, how then should we live? If God has raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life, transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son, then what difference does it make? If God has raised us according to our inner man, and has enabled us, and has literally placed us, giving us that first step into the new heavens and earth, heaven itself, then again, how should we live? Well, Paul has elaborated the conduct by which Christians, as a result of their union with Christ, should be marked. If we're transferred into the new creation through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, then we're to be marked by the ethics of the kingdom of Christ, not those of the fallen kingdom of Adam. We're to be marked, therefore, by love, righteousness, holiness, pure speech, humility, sacrifice, and as we even saw several weeks ago, singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and prayer. As we have seen, though, over the last several weeks, Paul concluded a portion of his instruction in chapter 5, verse 21, by writing that we were also supposed to be marked by submission, where Paul says that we were to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, as I've said before, submission is something that many in the world, as well as even in the church, do not like. Yet this is something that is most assuredly supposed to mark us as the people of God. And from verse 21 and following, Paul has shown us the various ways in which the people of God are supposed to submit. In verses 22 through 33, for example, he addressed the relationship between husband and wives, how husbands are supposed to submit to Christ, and how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Paul explained how the wife's submission to her husband, the married couple essentially, was modeling in miniature the relationship between Christ and the church. Just as the church submitted to Christ, so too wives are to submit to husbands. Likewise, Paul also extended the principle of submission to children and parents. Children, unlike those of the world, those who are marked by rebellion and disobedience, are to be marked by submission and obedience to their parents. The conduct of children is supposed to mirror Christ's own submission to the will of his heavenly Father. His obedience even unto death, death on a cross. Now at the same time, however, Paul has showed us that husbands, and for that matter parents, were supposed to be loving and sacrificial in their exercise of their God-given authority. In the same way that Christ is our loving groom and God as our heavenly Father care for, love, and are patient with us, we are to be the same way with others, but even especially so with those under our authority. Well, now in verses 5 through 9, Paul continues to give his instruction on submission, this time writing about the relationship between masters and slaves, as Paul says. Now, at first glance, we might think, well, this is somewhat irrelevant, as at least in our own country, we don't have any longer such societal structures that exist. Slavery was abolished more than 100 years ago. However, I don't want us to be too hasty in dismissing Paul's instructions for at least two reasons. First, there are parts of the world in which slavery is still a real issue for Christians. Recall, we've been praying for the church in Eritrea, many of whom were thrown into prison, and now some of them have been taken from prison and put into forced labor camps. Forced labor camps, that's slavery. So there are Christian slaves at this very moment, even as I speak. But secondly, there's a greater Christological principle here, one that should inform us about how we should conduct ourselves both within the church as well as even in the world. Say, for example, in terms of our business relationships, one between employer and employee, or one between manager and employee. So therefore, beloved, let us turn to see what Paul has to say about the relationship between masters and slaves. And so in this sense, we can see his continued instruction to see how we, as people of God, those who are marked by our union with Christ, are to submit even in this area of our lives. Now, beloved, in verses 5 through 8, Paul begins by addressing slaves, which I think is an important point. Take note that Paul has begun each one of these sections not with the one who exercises authority, but rather with the one who is under authority. Verse 22, he begins with wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, he begins with children. And now, verse 5 of chapter 6, he begins with slaves. I think that Paul begins with the one who is under authority because ultimately Christians are marked by Christ, one who himself is under authority, whether that of his heavenly Father or even in his earthly ministry, one under unjust authority. So keep this in mind, that we as Christians are those who are under authority, whether earthly authority or especially the authority of Christ and our heavenly Father. Now, keeping that in mind, notice what Paul has to say. And at this point, I want to tweak the translation. I think that the ESV, while well-intended, obscures some important language here. And it's really only replacing two words. But we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and following, "Slaves, obey your earthly lords with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." Now here Paul instructs Christian slaves, in other words, those who are Christians who were in this relationship of slave to master, or in this case, as Paul says, slave to Lord. We'd say Lord with a lowercase L. And what's particularly interesting is that Paul says that these Christians are to respect their earthly lords with fear and trembling. Beloved, that's Old Testament language that's usually reserved for the attitude of the people of God towards their heavenly Lord, towards Yahweh. So in this sense, notice that there's a marked difference between the Christian slave and non-Christian slave. The non-Christian serves his master, Paul says, with eye service, in the effort to be a people pleaser. In other words, many non-Christian slaves in Paul's day tried to improve their own standing by seeking to curry the favor of their masters, by being yes men, or by doing and saying things that would please their masters, even if they themselves didn't care for them, didn't agree with them, or didn't enjoy them at all. Yet by contrast, notice both the attitude and the way in which the Christian slave was to serve his earthly lord. And this is why it's important that I think we tweak that translation there, because I think it obscures Paul's point to say, slaves, obey your earthly masters. No, Paul is specifically setting up a parallel here. He says, obey your earthly lords as you obey your heavenly lord. And hence this language. Or as he says, as you are slaves to your earthly lord, so remember, you are slaves of Christ. So we have to recognize that this parallel that Paul has set up. And so what he's saying to the Christian slave is he's saying to serve their earthly lords as if they were serving their heavenly Lord, as if they were serving Christ himself. So notice this profound difference between the attitude of the non-Christian and the Christian. That the non-Christian lives as if there are only earthly relationships to consider. In other words, he lives his life in the horizontal plane. Whereas the Christian servant or the Christian slave lives not only considering the horizontal, but also, and primarily so, the vertical, his relationship to Christ, his heavenly Lord. The Christian constantly lives an awareness that he lives not only before men, but before God. Moreover, notice that Paul wanted Christian slaves to recognize that they were first and foremost slaves of Christ. In addition to this, the Christian service was supposed to be motivated not out of a desire to please men, as with his non-Christian counterpart, but rather out of a pure heart, one motivated by a desire to honor and serve Christ. As the Christian slave served his earthly Lord, so he was to do so with the mindset that he was not ultimately serving man, but God. Now, why? Why was this the mindset of the Christian slave? Notice verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, Paul tells us that the Christian knows that no matter what happens here on earth, that the Lord is watching, and he will not let any wrong go unpunished, and that no good deed will go unnoticed. And that this principle applies, Paul says, to both slave or free. Now, I think that many might at first respond, well, if I go about my work in this manner, then I'm going to get trampled by the unbelieving world. You know, it's like, okay, I just have to take my lumps, because in the end, I'll just have to hope that the Lord will fix things in the end. Well, we should see, though, that, beloved, this is not to be a carpet for the world or a doormat. Ultimately, it's not simply to be trampled upon, but rather, beloved, this is the same mindset as Christ. So often, I think, whenever we're wronged, we want to remedy that wrong immediately. We want immediate vindication. We want the immediate righting of all wrongs. Yet, if this is the mindset of Christ, then what difference does that make in such circumstances? Recall what happened to Christ. Namely, he was unjustly and falsely accused by those who were in authority over him, the religious and political leaders. Christ was even unjustly crucified and murdered. Yet Christ entrusted himself to the care of his heavenly Father, who on the third day righted the wrongs. He vindicated his Son by reversing the unjust and wicked verdict that they passed upon him by raising him from the dead. Well, beloved, this is the very pattern and mindset to which Paul points the Christian slave, to entrust himself to the care of the Lord. I think we can illustrate this. I think we can illustrate this mindset of the Christian slave by going back to the Old Testament to consider briefly the conduct of Joseph, which is why, of course, we read that passage earlier in the service. Think, beloved, of the different ways in which Joseph could have responded to his situation. And remember, Joseph was a slave. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, of all things. So think of the different ways in which he could have responded to a situation. Were Hollywood writing the script? Joseph perhaps would have concocted a plan to escape. Or perhaps he would have simply refused to work and say, no, I've been unjustly sold into slavery and I refuse to work and I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. Or perhaps an even better Hollywood script is he could have tried to lead a rebellion by rallying his other slaves to his side and through violent resistance, freeing himself and his fellow slaves. Beloved, what did he do? He did nothing of the sort. Joseph instead served in an exemplary manner. And he served so well that Potiphar placed Joseph over his whole house. And that Joseph served with the very mindset that Paul writes of here in Ephesians 6 is evident, I believe, in his response to the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. Genesis 38, 8 and 9, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. So notice this. He notes the nature of this horizontal relationship that he has. How can I possibly do these things to my earthly lord? But notice the ultimate reason that he gives. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's the vertical element. So that notice that Joseph saw the adultery against Potiphar, his earthly lord, first and foremost as a sin against his heavenly lord. Now, even though Joseph did the righteous thing and fled, I mean, he literally took off running. Okay, he fled and did not lay a hand on Potiphar's wife. We know that he was unjustly accused and imprisoned. Now, even though Joseph did the righteous thing and fled and did not lay a hand on Potiphar's wife, how did he choose to respond to this injustice? Did he try to lead a rebellion? Did he refuse to work? Did he say, no, I want to be vindicated and now because I've been falsely accused? No. He once again served admirably, as his service was ultimately not to the Lord of the prison, but to his heavenly Lord. And just as Paul has spelled out in verse 8, the Lord was watching, and in the end vindicated Joseph by elevating him from prison to second in command throughout all the land of Egypt. Beloved, we should recognize that in Joseph's life, we do not find a model for morality. And, you know, we do not find a model of how we too can be successful in our earthly labors, even if bad things happen to us. No, that's not what it's about. Beloved, rather, Joseph is a foreshadow of Christ in that he was rejected by his very own people, his very own brothers, his fellow Jews. He was humbled, and in the end he was exalted to the right hand of authority, whether to Potiphar or even Pharaoh himself. Likewise, Jesus was rejected by his brothers, his own people, his fellow Jews, and he was humbled in his shameful crucifixion and his shameful treatment. Yet he too was exalted to the right hand of his heavenly Father. So, beloved, this means that if we're joined to Christ by faith, and if the Holy Spirit indwells us, then this is the same pattern that should mark us. Or, in Paul's specific instruction, it's the same pattern that must mark the Christian slave in his conduct towards his earthly Lord. Now, before Paul concludes his instruction on submission, he also has some words for Christian masters. Again, following the same pattern. He first addressed wives, then husbands. He first addressed children, then parents. And so now he has first addressed slaves and now masters. And once again, in verse 9, I want to tweak the translation. In verse 9 we read, "Lords, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their Lord and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So here Paul reminds earthly lords of how they should exercise their authority over their slaves, over their servants. He reminds them that though they have earthly authority as a lord, they too serve under their heavenly Lord. And our heavenly Lord has been kind, loving, patient, and generous with us. Of course, this love, patience, and generosity is supremely revealed in the Father's love for us in Christ. And so for this reason, Paul says that as earthly lords, they should not use fear or threatening as a tool of authority. He says, stop threatening your slaves. That's not right. That's not the way the Lord operates with you. So once again, beloved, even in the earthly master's treatment of his slaves, he too is to be marked by Christ. Just as there is supposed to be a marked difference between the Christian and the non-Christian slave, so too there is a marked difference between the Christian and non-Christian Lord. Now, beloved, I hope we see the importance of what Paul has written here. I also hope that we do not wrongly dismiss this instruction as irrelevant, since we no longer have lord-slave relationships in our own country. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, this passage is profoundly and immediately relevant for our Christian brothers and sisters in Eritrea, those who were arrested in the middle of a worship service, who were carted off to jail, left in jail for a time, and who have now been carted off into forced labor camps or they've been conscripted into the army. And were our own missionaries carted off to these forced labor camps, then once again, this passage would have profound and immediate relevance for them. Notice that Paul's instruction here would be not to try to escape. His instruction would not be to try to lead a rebellion or to refuse to work. But rather, his instruction is to serve admirably. Why? Because if they're marked by Christ, then in their weakness, in their suffering, in their slavery, they exhibit the righteousness, the suffering of Christ, and in this way glorify Christ in that weak situation. So keep in mind, beloved, we should pray. We should pray fervently for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Eritrea, who even now, at this very moment, have to live in this manner. We should not assume that all is well in the world just because we live in freedom here in our own country. There are dozens of places in the world where this is a reality and that Christians live in that reality. So we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Eritrea that the Lord would enable them to manifest the weakness and the sufferings of Christ in their own slavery, and that they would be able to serve in an exemplary manner, and that perhaps even in their midst the Lord would raise up someone like Joseph that would raise up and that would be given charge of much, and that in that opportunity, our Christian brother or sister would be able to point to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. But beloved, in our own situation, in what way might we apply Paul's instruction? Well, I think the way that we can apply Paul's instruction is that we look to the theological principles that are ultimately grounded in the person and work of Christ. Paul has labored to show us that because of who we are in Christ, because of what he has done for us, and what the Holy Spirit has done by raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life, beloved, our conduct is supposed to be very different from our non-Christian counterparts. Now, granted, we don't have a lord-slave relationship, but we certainly have perhaps a form of that in the employer-employee relationship. And granted, it's a voluntary one, but I think that these same principles that Paul has set forth are certainly applicable in that context. Beloved, how many of our fellow co-workers are marked by eye service and man-pleasing? To the boss's face, they'll say one thing. And as soon as the boss turns his back, they'll say another. how many are only interested in advancing their careers at any cost? Lying, backstabbing, moving numbers around, whatever is required. Yet, beloved, for the one who is united to Christ by faith, he is not supposed to be marked by such conduct, the conduct of the fallen kingdom of Adam. Rather, we're to be marked by the humility of Christ, diligently serving our employer as we would serve Christ himself. Beloved, if you want to know the motivation for a godly work ethic, it is there, in that we serve our earthly masters, not as if though we're serving merely men, but as if we are serving Christ himself. If we work in such a manner, then we're not going to be man-pleasers. We won't cut corners. We won't try to cheat the company. Instead, we'll do our best to give our very best at all times. And here comes the twist, is that when asked about our work ethic, that we don't respond with a self-serving, self-congratulatory response, but rather we'll point those who ask to Christ, the source of our diligent and honorable work ethic. Likewise, in what ways might we be Christ-like in our exercise of authority in the workplace? Is there a difference between the managerial style of a Christian versus a non-Christian? I think that in the light of what Paul says, that in many cases there definitely should be a difference. The Christian should at all times treat his employees with respect, dignity, kindness, generosity, and does not rely upon threats, fear, and such things that the unbelieving world might employ to get the job done. And if an employee asks, "Why are you so kind? Why are you so patient with me? Why don't you fire that guy because that guy shouldn't be? Or why haven't you fired me because I've messed up so many times?" Well, then you can respond, "I'm kind to others because I have received the grace and kindness of God in Christ." Now keep in mind, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the Christian boss should never fire anybody. That's not what I'm saying. There may come that time when you have to do that very thing. But the question is, does our union with Christ make a difference in the way that we treat people, no matter what station of life it is, no matter what context in which we find ourselves, whether it's husbands and wives, parents and children, or even in our context, employer and employee? So, beloved, here I think we see then, as Paul has laid out from verse 21 of chapter 5, how Christians are supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We see that whether it is to wives to husbands, children to parents, or slaves to lords, we are to manifest the humility and the submission of Christ. Likewise, whether as husbands, parents, or lords, masters, we are to manifest the kindness, the grace, and love of Christ to those under our authority. So, beloved, let us not forget, though, that the only one that can produce this kind of love, the only one that can produce this kindness in us, the only one that can produce this submissiveness in us, is Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. The good works that believers manifest are not called the fruit of a good person or the fruit of a Christian, but they're called the fruit of the Spirit. And it's for a reason. Therefore, beloved, let us seek Christ through the means of grace, that he would produce his fruit, the fruit of his Holy Spirit within us. And whether as husbands and wives, parents and children, or slaves and masters, that we would submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that we would do so to the glory of his name. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.